I've got a few copies of the manuscript of my sermon on the back table there if you don't hear me properly or you want to reread it to help you go to sleep tonight. First in, best dressed, I guess. Okay, look, I'm guessing that all of us have been invited to a wedding at some point in our lives, probably several weddings. And weddings are usually an excuse to dress up in our best clothes. It's a way of paying respect to the bride and groom. It's an outward sign of our joy for them and our best wishes for their future life together. We want to look our best as we wish them all the best. Sometimes, you know, if you think back to some of the weddings you might have been to, sometimes a wedding invitation will tell you what you ought to wear. It's a dress code. At the very formal end, I don't know whether you've been to any of this sort of wedding, it might say black tie. You know, come along as Sean Connery or something like that. Moving down the scale, it could just say lounge suit or jacket and tie or cocktail. For an informal wedding, it might just say smart casual. But whether it's stated or not, whether it's just implied, weddings have dress codes. Now, imagine how it would feel if one of the invited guests deliberately ignored what the invitation had requested and turned up in his dirty old gardening clothes. I know what it'd make me feel like. It'd kind of feel like an insult. If the weddings that we attend set standards, then how much higher and stricter is the dress code for a royal wedding? Well, it's way higher and way stricter, isn't it? Imagine an invited guest sitting in the chapel at a royal wedding, wearing his muddy gumboots, his dirty torn overalls and a tatty old moth-eaten canvas hat, trying to do an imitation of Jim's mowing or something. I mean, how would he have ever got in there? And how long would he have lasted before he was escorted out? You see, that's the sort of wedding you kind of need to keep in mind as we consider Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. Now, the parable itself is in three parts. It's pretty simple and straightforward. Firstly, there's the rejection of the king's invitation. And secondly, there's the filling of the wedding hall with other guests who are a real mixed bag. And thirdly, there's the challenge to the man who's not dressed for the occasion. So I want us to consider each of those three parts this morning. Firstly, the rejection of the king's invitation. So Jesus sets the scene like this. We read this in verse 2 of Matthew 22. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." See, Jesus is, it's a pretty straightforward parable here at this point. Jesus is likening God the Father in this parable to the earthly king. And he's likening himself, that is the Son of God, to the son of this earthly king. And the wedding feast represents the reconciliation of God and humanity. It's a metaphor that's used elsewhere in the Bible. For example, the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is a common metaphor you'll find in the Bible. Now, the king's servants represent the prophets and the preachers and the evangelists and the others who over the centuries have called people to turn from sin by turning to God. That is, to repent and believe the good news, to trust in God's good intentions for them. So who are the ones on the original invitation list? Who's on the A list? In the immediate context where Jesus was speaking, he's speaking to his own people, the ancient Israelites, a people chosen by God and enjoying the benefits of being taught the law of God. They should have known better because they've enjoyed the advantages and benefits of God's covenant with his people. But by and large, the call to them to repent and believe in historical fact, fell on deaf ears. And that's why John, for example, says of Jesus in the prologue to his gospel, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But this parable is not only relevant to first century Israelites, it's equally applicable to our generation and our times. As he had with the Israelites of old, God has a covenant with us, with the Christian church in all its forms and expressions throughout the world. This is the new covenant, sealed in the shed blood of Christ. And one of its benefits is that children of faithful Christians are raised in the knowledge of the gospel. They know things that many others do not yet know. They know who Jesus claims to be. They know the Bible claims that Jesus came to connect us to God in spite of our sin. They know the Bible teaches that Jesus paid the price for our peace with God by dying in our place. They know the Bible claims Jesus rose from death to new life. But knowing something is not the same as believing and embracing something. And many people start life in nominally Christian families or environments, but they go on to reject God, to reject the free offer of the gospel, to reject Christ, and therefore ultimately to reject salvation. In this rejection of salvation by those who have been favoured by God, well, that's what Jesus is speaking of here. Those who should know, who know something of the truth of God, but reject it. And so Jesus' parable concludes its first part with the king saying to his servants in verse 8, well, the wedding feast's ready, but those invited were not ready. Not ready. So the second part of the parable is, so what happens next? The filling of the wedding hall. What's to be done? Will the wedding be cancelled just because the privileged but ungrateful subjects of the king have rejected him? No, it won't be cancelled. Will the king go ahead with the wedding feast without anyone to celebrate the occasion? Well, no, that'd be a hollow thing indeed. Rather, he opens his doors wide to anyone and everyone. So we see in verse 9, he says, go therefore, he tells his servants, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. As many as you can find. No limit. Jesus is using this parable to speak of the free offer of the gospel. Freely offered to all, without distinction. And no one has to qualify. You don't have to be of good character. You don't have to be a solid citizen. Jesus makes this clear when he tells us what happens next. In his story, in verse 10, he says, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now that's the end of the second part of Jesus' parable. His message here is at the very heart of the gospel. Our past behaviour, our evil ways, our bigoted and hateful attitudes, thankfully, do not rule us out. no matter how bad we are, we can still enter the kingdom of God. We can still be one of the guests in the wedding hall of the king. Now, Jesus could have ended his parable at this point. In fact, this is the point at which he concluded a very similar parable that's recorded for us in Luke's gospel, the parable of the great banquet. You can read that in Luke chapter 14. But on this occasion, Jesus goes on to sound a warning to us all. And that's the third part of the parable, challenging the man not dressed for the occasion. Jesus sounds this warning to us by zeroing in on one particular person in that crowded hall, one particular person amongst the crowd of guests. And he tells us this in verse 11 and 12. He says, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he," that is this man, "was speechless." No answer. No excuse. Someone has broken the dress code for the wedding. So what's Jesus teaching us here? You might think, the first time you read this or hear it, you might think it's a bit rough for the king's servants to invite the poor and the homeless to a wedding feast, only for the king to embarrass those who can't afford the expensive clothes that are expected to be worn by all the guests. But that's not the picture that Jesus is painting here. Actually, it's the exact opposite of that. And let me explain why I'm saying that. You see, kings in the ancient Middle East, at the time when Jesus is telling this parable, were absolute rulers in a way that maybe only Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin might aspire to at the moment. They were absolute rulers. And when they decided occasionally, very occasionally, to show generosity and goodwill to any of their subjects that they might want to invite, the king provided everything for the occasion. It was his celebration, his feasting hall, his food, his wine, his musicians, his everything. Even to the glorious robes for his subjects to wear for the occasion. All the king's subjects were expected to do was to bring themselves. Everything else was provided for them. So in Jesus' story, one man refuses to take the wedding garment that he is offered and gate crashes the party in his own clothes. Perhaps he thinks his own clothes are pretty flash, maybe more fashionable than the king's wedding garments that he wants to hand out, and he really likes to be seen in them, wants to stand out in the crowd maybe. So he turns down what the king's servants offer him. He stands in the king's presence thinking that he can get away with something from his own wardrobe. But can he? The people who first heard Jesus tell this story, they would have very quickly got the point. But it probably takes us a bit more effort to grasp it. You see, they would know that clothes are spoken of repeatedly in the Old Testament, that is, the scriptures they would have been familiar with, in a symbolic way. Clothes are used again and again in a symbolic way to represent someone's righteousness or their unrighteousness before God. So let's listen again for a moment to what we heard earlier in the service, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, as he describes a vision from God, and it concerns a guy who was the high priest of the temple at the time, back in ancient Judea. And his name's Joshua, which, by the way, this is a side point, but Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are actually the same name. One's coming from the Hebrew, the other's coming from the Greek. But they're actually the same name. That's just a side point, but it's relevant. So this is what Zechariah says about this vision that he's given. He says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. A bit like that gardener I spoke about before. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, this is Zechariah in his vision, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. Now, this is a deeply symbolic vision. And Jesus' listeners knew the book of Zechariah very well, especially the scribes and the Pharisees. And they knew the high priest Joshua represented God's people. That's what priests do. And they knew that his filthy clothes stood for the sins of God's people, and that he bore the sins that he bore on their behalf, because also that's what priests do. And they knew that the taking away of the filthy clothes and the provision of pure vestments and a pure turban was God's provision to Joshua, not something that Joshua could do for himself. Now, because we've got the benefits of standing this side of the cross, it's pretty easy to see how this vision points to the ultimate and the perfect high priest, Jesus the Christ, who takes the filthy rags of our sin to Calvary, where they are exchanged for the pure vestments of eternal power. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. But now, back to the wedding feast. It's clear that the wedding garments the guests are required to put on are about Christ. They're to put on Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. And in his letter to the Romans, that's precisely what the Apostle Paul urges us to do. In chapter 13 of Romans, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on Christ. The dire warning that Jesus gives us in this parable of the wedding feast is this. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven on our own tattered and filthy track record. We are all unrighteous sinners, and our sin is like filthy rags to a righteous and holy God. But the gospel is freely offered to us. Repent and believe the good news. By recognizing our unrighteousness, by turning to God and accepting the free gift of Christ, by putting on Christ, we put on his perfect righteousness, and we are welcomed as beloved citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Or in the words of the parable, we are welcome to the wedding feast of the king's son in that wonderful wedding feast hall. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the wedding garment, the only pure and acceptable wedding garment in which we can be clothed, and so be one of those celebrating the wedding feast of the Lamb, now and forever. So examine your own heart. Do you think for one moment your own good works are enough for you to stand before the King? If you do, you're tragically mistaken. And if you do, then you'll be the one who the King finds with no wedding garment. And when he asks you, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Then you too will be speechless. What could you say? All your pride and high opinion of yourself will evaporate in an instant as you crumple before the king, and you'll realise too late the terrible consequence, the eternal consequence of thinking you didn't really need the glorious wedding garment that you were freely offered. In this parable, Jesus plainly warns us to reject Christ is to reject God. That simple. And to reject God is to reject eternity in his glorious presence. And that's why he concludes his parable with these chilling words. Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Dear friends, the choice is yours, each one of you. Don't delay. The invitation is for right now. Take and put on the wedding garment of Christ. Amen. And thanks be to God.